And he's writing this to his young child in the faith. Timothy's probably about 35 years old. One of the verses that Paul says in our text is, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the chosen or the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation. Reminded me of David Livingston, who went to the elect heathen in Africa in the 19th century. Some of you know the story of his missionary encounters and journeys, and he's quoted as saying this, people talk of the sacrifice that I have made in spending much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging the great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, the peace of mind, the bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of life, these may make us pause. These may cause the spirit to waver and cause the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All of these are nothing compared with the glory that will be later revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk. When we remember the great sacrifice that he has made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful quote? Doesn't that help to set some perspective when we say, I'm suffering, I'm sacrificing? That helps to give us some perspective, and I think even today we're going to see the Apostle Paul's heart. And so let's read the text. Our actual text is verse 8 to 13. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's bow in prayer and just ask God's help once again. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are weak. Our minds are so limited to the vastness of your character and who you are, the breadth of your desire to see the chosen and the elect saved from every corner and country of this world. Lord, we confess that oftentimes the word of God is not as easily understood as it ought to be. We thank you that you've given the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've given, as it were, the spectacles by which we might read with some understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding this day. We pray for each one here that each one would be built up and edified and convicted and admonished where necessary. Lord, to the end that we would glorify you with our lives, individually and as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, the very quick context review is that he is he's in a prison cell. He's about to die. This is his last letter. It's probably just a couple of months before he loses his head. And he has, you might think of this as the last words and testament of the Apostle Paul to his young child in the faith, Timothy. Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. Timothy likely converted under Paul's ministry, if not certainly nurtured along for the last 15 years, probably in his mid-30s. And Paul wants to communicate some things that are vitally important to him and should be vitally important to each of us. For example, he tells him to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. He tells him at the end of chapter 1, we saw earlier, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Hold tightly, Timothy, to the truth of the gospel and to solid doctrine. Do not waver here and there and you know, believe all these different things that come, but hold tightly to the gospel. It's as though if Mr. Wright went home today and was serving lunch to his family, and Carly's there, and they pour a tall glass of milk, and they give it to Eden and say, Eden, now can you carry it over to the table? And as she's going, maybe she's like this in her cute, bubbly self. But what are they going to say? Hold tightly to it, don't let go of it, and get it over there. And that's the idea here. Paul is telling Timothy. And then at the beginning of chapter 1, Paul realizes that he must remain strong. And so he says, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul has the fortitude to say that, well, it's one thing if Timothy's equipped and convinced of these things. That's good. That's excellent. But what happens when Timothy dies? And so what does he tell him? Entrust these things to faithful men who then will be able to entrust them to others. And so leadership training, passing this on. And then he gives those illustrations that we went over last time of a soldier and of an athlete and of a farmer. And so that brings us to our text today. We here at Grace Bible Church understand the teaching of the Bible and how that if we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we must submit to Him. We must submit to the imperatives of the Scripture. We must follow Him unconditionally, desiring to walk in obedience with Jesus. The reality is that to the degree that you attempt to do that and desire to do that, that there will be suffering along the way. What did Jesus say? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The writer to the Hebrews brings this out, telling of how costly it is to follow Jesus at the end of chapter 11, that beautiful hall of faith of which, oh, for the faith of Abraham, oh, you know, Moses and all of this, but at the end here, it's like, and others have experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonments, and they were stoned and they were sawn in two. By the time we get to the end of Hebrews, at the beginning, we're like, give me faith like this. By the end, we're like, well, maybe not quite that much faith to where I have to suffer like that. But brethren, the plain reality is that until Jesus Christ comes again, we must be faithful with the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ, second person of the Holy Trinity, came into this world, took on flesh. He lived the perfect life. He died the horrible death and died as a substitute for sinners, paying for those sins, being at enmity with God. Now those who repent of their sins, embrace Jesus Christ by faith, can now have peace with God, having been justified by faith. That message stirs up persecution. People do not like such a message of exclusivity, right? And so what happens is we should expect opposition. The church has had it for 2,000 years. Look at the persecution in the Middle East. The professing Christians, hundreds of thousands, fleeing millions, actually, refugees, and tens of thousands executed. The church in China, as it has grown over the last few decades, what do? They target the pastors when they find these house churches and often kill them. Other places could be mentioned too. And furthermore, there's just a general hatred that's out there, a zeal for a certain religion that's leading to persecution that's all around us. No sooner than we watch the Fox News stories of Paris and how it's unfolding and so forth, you've got the situation in Colorado, you've got the situation just very close to us in San Bernardino. You know, and even last night in a subway in London, and even early this morning, a man on a plane trying to open the door to say, I want to go see Allah, and I want everybody on this plane to see Allah. There's a general hatred and disregard for the truths of the Bible. And so all the more we need to have the conviction, the be willing to suffer for Christ. The title of the message is Moving Motives to Suffer for Christ. And we've got three that I've categorized them. They're all P's, so it'll be easy to remember. Verse 8, the presence and preeminence of Christ. Look at it again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now, of course, I've already set the context here. He's already told them to be strong, entrust the gospel to faithful men, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier, and then as you're suffering, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Remember him. False teachers were a problem in the first century, and even during this time in Ephesus. It was very common, and Paul himself says in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, savage wolves will come in seeking to devour. And so at the heart of the false teaching typically is an incorrect view of who Jesus Christ is. Look at the cults even around us today. They've got that wrong. And in Timothy's day, many asserted that Christ was divine, but that he was not human. Now, I want to be clear, take away either the divinity or the humanity of Christ is to create a false Christ. So he says, remember Jesus Christ. It's like a war cry, remember the Alamo, or tomorrow, I think, is the anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Remember Pearl Harbor. Remember Jesus Christ. He's the captain of our salvation. He is the preeminent one. And not just to remember the actual resurrection of Jesus, but remember that the risen Lord is the ever-present Lord because he's omnipresent. Colossians, Paul writes, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. He is the preeminent one. It's as if Paul is saying, Timothy, you will have greater courage in your ministry, more focus and success, if you always remember the ever-present Lord Jesus who is with you. You're not going out at this alone. Didn't Christ give that promise in the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you always. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. I am with you always. We run the Christian race, as the writer of the Hebrews says, fixing, that is focusing like with binoculars and adjusted, and so it's perfectly clear, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The word he uses here means literally to rise up from a sleep. Remember when Lazarus was dead? He says, no, he's fallen asleep. It's used figuratively to speak of death, but he is risen from the dead. And it's a perfect tense here, which communicates the idea that it's a historical occurrence that happened at a specific time, and the results continue through all of time. In other words, brethren, he is alive. He's not in the grave. He is alive. When Paul sums up the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's saying those things, he goes on, he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so to remember Christ Jesus. And Paul's focusing on the humanity of Jesus in two ways here. First of all, the descendant of David. I'll come back to that, that he's a human descendant of David. Okay, we'll come back to that. But also, when he says Jesus Christ, almost always Paul in the pastoral epistles say Christ Jesus, that is the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the promised one, the Messiah in his earthly name, Jesus. Well, here, in the only place in 2 Timothy, he turns that around to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, his earthly name listed first. And so in two ways, Paul is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. There's only two other places where it speaks of the descendant of David, and one of them is at the beginning of Romans, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But why is that so important? Because of his humanity, because he lived and moved and walked among us, now in his elevated position as a high priest, he can sympathize with us. He understands the pain and the suffering that you're going through. Hebrews chapter 2, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What a glorious promise. John MacArthur says, keep in mind that Jesus' path to a crown of glory was marked by pain before pleasure, sorrow before joy, humiliation before glorification, persecution before exaltation, death before resurrection, earthly hatred before heavenly worship. To remember those truths about our Lord's earthly life will protect us from the foolish and ungodly promises of the so-called health and wealth gospel. And we heard just last week, if you weren't here, you want to listen to the audios of the distortions of the health and wealth gospel. In the very last chapter of the Bible, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Another thing this communicates, if you're familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7, with the Davidic covenant, that on David's throne there will always be a king, one who will be raised up that will serve perpetually and forever. And so it also speaks of the kingship of Christ. And it's interesting, just a couple verses later, we have the idea of reigning with Christ. And then he says, this is according to my gospel, not a written account, but the divine revealed message that came to him. So remember, Jesus Christ risen, his presence with you. Now the second motive is found in verses 9 and 10, the power of the Word of God to save. First of all, verse 9. The Word of God cannot be bound even if we find ourselves bound in prison. I love this contrast here. He says, for which I suffer hardship. This gospel, by the way, is why I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. That's the glorious but, the Allah, the original, that speaks of a divine, polar opposite contrast. The Word of God is not bound. Paul mentioning again his imprisonment, as he did in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. He suffers hardship. He uses a different word than he's used throughout this letter for suffering here that only occurs a couple of times. One of them is in James, and one's in chapter 4, verse 5. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Paul had the right perspective on sufferings all along. Years earlier, in 2 Corinthians, he writes, therefore I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This idea of the Word of God actually doing its work, the Word of God not imprisoned. I remember in Philippians 1, when we went through that, where he's in prison and he's saying, essentially, what has happened to me has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And it's a glorious picture there, if you want to read Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18 or so. Of course, we know the Word of God is powerful, right? It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We must remember that we engage in spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have all of the armor, but it talks about the word or the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not even Satan can disarm you of that weapon, brethren. No one can disarm you of the Word of God. In fact, just last Thursday in our community group, we're studying Pilgrim's Progress. We study the part where Christian comes in contact with Apollyon, and he's using the sword of the Spirit to finally thrust a deadly blow, which caused him to go away severely wounded. In fact, speaking of Bunyan himself, he was arrested, right, for preaching the gospel without a license in the 1600s, finds himself in prison, and he's there. Of course, he's writing books, being used of God, but he had a small cell window that would go out, and there was a high stone wall there, so he didn't have any much of a view. But what he would do is occasionally preach out that window, and those in the village on the other side of the wall, would dozens of them would come to listen to him preach. The word of God is not bound, though a man may be in prison. Wicked enemies of God have tried to extinguish Christianity throughout the history of the church. Think of just the first couple of centuries, right? You've got under Nero first, right? That's why Paul's suffering. That's why Paul's going to lose his head. It's 67 AD. Nero's on the throne. He's lighting Christians up like torches up and down the roads and so forth. So what did they do? Well, they ended up digging catacombs. For the next 300 years, there were Christians who were meeting under the city of Rome. Upwards of millions, a few million over three centuries, worshipped and were buried down there. Think of in communist China in the 1940s, it was estimated about 700,000 Christians in that country at that time before the Cultural Revolution and the Civil War, and most of them were killed. Well, after all, during this oppression, the church, when seed form, began to flourish again, the underground church, and it's estimated 40 to 100 million born-again Christians in China now. So even under that oppression and Christianity being illegal, what happens? The word spreads. The word of God is not imprisoned. And Paul here in verse 10, he says, well, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation. He says he endures all things, all these sufferings, for the sake of those who are chosen. Not so much fellow church members, but those who have yet to be saved, those who have yet to hear the gospel. That's what he's speaking about. That's the purpose clause here. If you look at it carefully, it's in order that they out there may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. It's those that we preach to. The elect must obtain salvation, and that salvation is in Christ alone. God is going to use means. He uses means, right? I mean, don't fall into the hyper-Calvinist idea that, well, if God's going to save the heathen, he'll do it himself without your help or my help. No. He uses means. That's why we're out there evangelizing. That's why we're proclaiming the word. That's why our sermons being online is so important. They go all around the world, 40 countries this last month. That's why we want to be proclaiming the word, because to the degree that we're faithful to the gospel message, we know that God is going to be pleased to use it. His word does not return void. So we see Paul, like our Lord, with compassion for the lost. Do you have compassion for the lost? Do you have compassion for those that just seem to be completely indifferent to the things of God? But you, as a born-again Christian, and I'm speaking to Christians, you know what the outcome's going to be for that person when they stand before a holy God. And it's going to be something absolutely dreadful and terrible. It's not as though they'll be sentenced to 100 years burning. Okay, well, anybody can endure that. No, it's an eternity. It's forever. And we don't know who God has chosen. A famous quote, Spurgeon, if I knew the elect had a yellow stripe down their back, I'd run around the streets of London pulling down collars to see who had the yellow stripe, and I'd preach the gospel to them. We don't know who they are. And be careful not to say, well, he's the most unlikely to be saved. I'm going to pass him up. Now, there's a well-groomed family. Maybe they will respond. You're going to find it's actually the opposite. Oftentimes, those that have it most together don't want to hear anything. It's those that are in the gutter that will often receive it. Those that are encountering all kinds of different things. The chosen here speaks of a specific people. It's elect in the original, a community that God has chosen, selected from among men. We see in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ Jesus when? Before the foundation of the world. Speaking of the twins in Romans 9, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The way a gospel minister is treated is often opposite of what you would think. Someone that brings good news and glad tidings, a message of hope, a message of rescue, and all of these things, you would think that person would be respected and not ill-treated, but it's the complete opposite. As I said earlier, it brings hostility because people don't want to hear that. We would hope that the message would be warmly received, but the world hates the message and therefore hates those who deliver it. And that's why pastors are so harshly treated in these countries. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, preached 18,000 sermons, mostly in England, I think 13 trips to the U.S. in the 1740s, a friend of Jonathan Edwards, mightily used of God, risking his life many times for the sake of getting the gospel out there. William Cooper wrote this of him: he loved the world that hated him. The tear that fell on his Bible was sincere, assailed by scandal and the tongue of strife. His only answer was a blameless life. Whitefield himself had such a humility, even though he was used by God for thousands to come to Christ. He said, "Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified." A desire that Christ would be magnified. And then, of course, if you look at the end of verse 10, that they may obtain salvation which is in Jesus Christ, and notice, and with it eternal glory. Are you looking forward to eternal glory, brethren? I hope you are. Jesus says in the midst of suffering, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." John writes in 1 John, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared yet as to what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Oh, I hope you look forward to that day. Well, we've considered the person and preeminence of Jesus Christ, the power and success of the Word of God, secondly, and now lastly, the promises of God. And the one promise that seems to jump out here is that you will reign with Christ as a true Christian. Now, just a few things to say about verses 11 to 13. It was likely a hymn or a creed of some sort that was sung. You know, speaking of general maxims, one commentator put it, it's both a quotation and an affirmation. I think that's true. There's four couplets of phrases, four conditional clauses. The first two appear to be positive. The second two appear to be negative. But he does begin like this. It is a trustworthy statement. When the Apostle Paul says that, you want to pay attention. In fact, I'm trying to remember, I think it's six or seven times that he says that throughout the pastoral epistles. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world," for what, Paul? "To save sinners, of which I am foremost." It's a trustworthy statement. Take it to the bank. In regards to elders and pastors, chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Chapter 4 and verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is this that we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God. And here again, it's a trustworthy statement. It's something to take note of. It's a faithful saying, literally. It's just pistos logos. It's a faithful saying. And first of all, he says, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, what kind of paradox does that mean? Well, I think we know what that means. If you think of even baptism, Lord willing, next week we will have a few baptisms. As one goes down into the water, the old person is dying to self and raising up to newness of life in Jesus Christ. It's a picture, a picture of what has already happened inside. And what Paul here is saying is that if we died with him, that is, if we died to self, we will also live with him. And it's familiar language in Romans chapter 6, for example. Now, if we died with Christ, we would believe that we shall also live with him. Both verbs here have the prefix, the son prefix, which means together with. And so if we die with him, we will live with him. It goes on in Romans 6, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lives to God. Now, Paul likely is thinking of his own martyrdom that's around the corner and very soon, but he's thinking that I've lost my life for Christ's sake. I've died to self that I might gain spiritual life in Christ. Verse 12a, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Endurance in the realm of suffering and persecution shows that you are a child of God. Believers endure in the midst of being hated and mocked and scourged by a world that hates them. We persevere in trial, Romans 12, 12. In Colossians 1, Paul writes, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and do not move away. And there's a promise here also that we will reign together with him. There's this eschatological note here that Paul brings up here in the midst of this saying that fastens our minds into the future, that someday we will reign with him. Mark 13, 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world. Now, there's something interesting to note on this second phrase, okay? If we endure is present tense. We will also reign with him as future tense. So the key to reigning in the future is present endurance now. And so that's important to take note of. Jesus told the disciples, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, the implied flip side is, if you don't endure, you don't belong to Christ. Now, of course, he gives us grace to endure. He's given us keys to endurance, to motives, to suffering, by remembering these things. Thirdly, verse 12b, if we deny him, he will also deny us. The tense of both of these verbs are future. The idea is if you ever end up denying Christ, he will also deny you. The cost of confessing Christ is high and vitally important. Frankly, it tests the genuineness of our faith. D.A. Carson says the staying power of our faith is neither demonstrated nor developed until it is tested by suffering. Doesn't Peter bring this up in chapter 1 of his letter? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may what? may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, therefore, if anyone confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But if anyone denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32. Now, for the lost, there is a decided finality about denying Christ. I will not submit to him. I do not believe that he is Lord. And there's a decided finality that shows that they truly are not saved. Well, then, as I read this verse and I look at myself and I realize how weak and fickle I am, how do we explain this? Well, it's like this. We can deny him sometimes in subtle ways, but what's the difference between our denial, when we do deny him in some subtle way, compared to that finality of denial where I will not submit? The difference is that we are broken, that we are repentant. And we have this illustrated in Peter. Remember Peter? Denied the Lord three times. One of the servant girls in Mark 14 came to the high priest's home. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus, the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. Two more denials. And then what was his response after the third denial? In verse 72, he says, Peter remembered how Jesus had made this remark, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. The difference here, brethren, is that there is a genuine brokenness over one's sin. Doesn't David talk about that in Psalm 51? A broken heart you will not despise, O God. And so that when we fail in this area or in any area, that we realize that a genuine heart repentance is necessary before God. And we know that was the case with Peter because we see the resurrected Christ doing what in John 21? Restoring Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Tend my lambs, feed my sheep, so forth and so on. Peter's denial was a temporal moment of weakness. We see him become all the more bold. By the time that restoration happens, by the pouring of the Holy Spirit, 37 or whatever days later, at Pentecost, there's a power with Peter. Was he sinless? No. Because remember, he fell into that where Paul had to admonish him in Galatians chapter 2. But the key here, brethren, is that the denying here is that if we deny him, he will also deny us. That is, if there's a final denial, denying his lordship, he's going to deny you. And furthermore, we need to be those that are convinced and willing to stand strong at a time of testing. I mean, study church history. Look at those who were burned at the stake in the 15th and 16th, 17th centuries. God gave amazing ability to sustain. Multiple testimonies where there was even no pain, no pain recognized, where there was such joy on the person's face to trust that not only will is promised, he will give you the words to say in that day, as Jesus said, that he will give you the grace to endure the flames or the machete or whatever it is that may come. And then the last verse, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. By the way, on Peter, church tradition says that Peter requested to be crucified upside down, saying that I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord. And this last phrase, if we are faithless, this isn't speaking of a weak faith. It's not speaking of a fickleness. It's literally with no faith, okay? So those who are without faith, he remains faithful. Now, what does this mean? He remains faithful both in mercy and judgment. Okay? So, to the children of God, he loses none of them, right? All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will not cast out. He loses none. Every one He's paid for their sins. They will be taken to heaven in that day. But to those outside of Christ, he shows himself faithful too, because his very character is one of holiness and righteousness, and he will dispense his judgment upon them. His wrath to condemn them. John 3:18, just after God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Our God is faithful. Study the attributes of God. They all make up the very character of God. And if you have some distorted view of God, that God is just this mushy love and this cool grandfather and the recliner and all of that, you need to study the Word of God better. He is a God of love, but there's something that regulates that love, and that's his holiness and his righteousness, okay? And so we need to take those attributes in their totality, and what that means is he can't wink at sin. He can't turn the other way, like when the officer doesn't give you the speeding ticket and gives you the warning. There's no warnings once we die. After we die comes the judgment. There's nobody that gets a warning or a pass or a free... No. He remains faithful. And I know that we love that, that he's faithful to his children. He will not leave us. But it also means that he is faithful in judgment. Joseph Hart says, "How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power. He knows neither measure nor end. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Well, very quickly, a few points of just application, conclusion. First of all, let's remember that suffering is the pathway to glory. And that one of the keys of suffering is to remember Jesus Christ, that he is risen. Not just remember about him or to remember a story about him, but to remember that he's ever present with you as a child of God. Do you live your life, brethren, Monday through Friday, with a conscious awareness that Jesus is going with you? Oftentimes, that is just blind. It's out of our minds. We need to be reminded of these things, of his omnipresence, that he's risen, that he's alive. His Spirit goes with us. Children, when you're at school, do you realize Jesus is with you? Moms, when you're at the shopping mall trying to make the sale and you cut off that person in the parking lot to get the spot, or somebody else cuts you off, he's there. He sees all of that. When you have a meal, realize that Christ is there. His Spirit is with you in your home. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything. And in suffering, this truth will give us boldness. He is with me. I'm not walking this alone. He is with me. Remember the power of the Word of God. Let us also glory in the spread of the gospel, to be involved in the spread of the gospel, to help pass out tracts or to go around the neighborhood. Next Saturday, we'll be in this neighborhood witnessing to our neighbors right here. The Word of God is not in prison. Read the reports I'm sending from Sudarshan, the pastor that we support in India. He's preaching in Hindu villages, and dozens are coming to faith, being rescued from that lie. Martin Luther wrote, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." You must see the end purpose of your suffering, its eternal glory. The Word of God going out there, converting the lost, eternal glory. When we go through this life and we're suffering, we know the end result, the end purpose is we will be with him. We read in 2 Corinthians, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us a what? An eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." It's as though this light affliction is but a feather on the scale, and eternal glory just completely throws the feather even off. It's so much more weighty. While we look, what's the key, Paul? Well, we look, scopio, the original, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen, that is, through the eye of faith. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And God is faithful to his chosen people. Jerry Bridges says, the promises of God are nothing more than God's covenant to be faithful to his people. It is his character that makes these promises valid. And if you're not a Christian, come to him today. The risen Christ is also the one who will be the judge to judge the living and the dead, to judge all in the day of judgment. Beg him for mercy. Trust in him who died on the cross for sinners. Did he die for your sins? Ask yourself that question, my friend, if you're outside of Christ. May he have mercy on you. Flee to Christ, begging him for mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this instructive passage here today, Lord. May we be those that are more conscious of the ever-present Spirit of Christ, Lord, that we would know that he goes before us. Lord, that even that paradox that even if we land ourselves in prison, that your word is not in prison, continues to go forth. Help us to be willing to endure whatever it takes to have that gospel message spread, that even the heathen would obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Kurt, and praise God for the truths of this book. Now let us respond with adoration to the great faithfulness of our God. So please stand with me and turn in your Trinity hymnal, again it's the red hymnal, to the song number 32, Great is Your Faithfulness, number 32.